Well, the most difficult class in seminary is very deceptively known as NTI, New Testament Introduction. They call it an introduction to lull you into a false sense of security. It's the hardest class by far in seminary. It deals with textual issues and why the books of the New Testament are in the New Testament and why different readings were chosen the way they were and all of that. And it's just a lot of technical information and a lot of memorization. And it's taught by the infamous Dr. Robert Thomas. He is one of the world's foremost Greek scholars. He was John MacArthur's Greek teacher. Rumor had it he was the Apostle Paul's Greek teacher. He's now with the Lord in glory, and so he understands mercy now. But when he was on earth, he was not known for his mercy. He was a hard taskmaster, and he would give us these assignments. What made the class so difficult was that every week there was a quiz out of 20, just a little quiz. And for this little quiz out of 20, you had to memorize chapters of the textbook that he wrote in very fine print, verbatim. So he wouldn't ask you questions about the material to see if you understood it. He would pick a random sentence, block out two words, and that would be 2 marks out of 20. And so you had to know the whole chapter or multiple chapters word for word. He just wanted you to memorize the textbook. And then all of those quizzes put together, the grade averaged would be half of your final grade. And then there was exams, which was over a dozen essays that you had to memorize as well. And then that grade was your other half. So to pass the class, you really had to do well consistently. And you wanted to do well in your quizzes so that it could help you with the exams, which were even more difficult. But this was his version of mercy. He said that your lowest two quiz scores in the term, he would discard. He wouldn't count those, which was helpful because people regularly got zero on these quizzes. And so by the end, I had received zero three times at least. And so two of my zeros were discarded, but I still had this zero that was pulling down my grade. When I passed, I only barely passed. And I really, really needed a 20 out of 20 to counteract the zero. It had been done before, just not by me. But I decided I was going to put in all the effort I possibly could. I pulled all-nighters. I worked the whole week. I just studied and studied and memorized. I knew the material backward and forward. And we get to class. It was, I think, one of the last classes of the semester. And for the first time, he announced, well, we're a little bit behind on the work. This is a particularly difficult quiz. I know many of you can't stand to take a zero at this point in the semester. And so I'm going to have mercy and cancel the quiz. Yeah. I was so angry for his mercy at that moment that I rejected it. And I went to him and I asked him, can I please take the quiz? I need the grade. This is the one quiz I know I'm going to ace. And he said, you can do that, but I will count it, whatever your grade is. And it's a particularly difficult one. And I said, I can take it. So I stayed after class with one other student who also wanted to take the quiz. And we wrote the quiz, and the other student passed, if I remember correctly, barely, probably a 10 or 11. And I got a zero. Yeah, zero for that quiz. I was furious. But at whom? It wasn't his fault. He had given me mercy. I was angry at myself for rejecting the mercy. I was angry at myself for the pride of thinking I didn't need his help. Of the self-reliance. And it backfired, but I learned a lesson that day, the lowest day of my seminary career. I mean, I remember walking to my car just thinking, I cannot believe I was so stupid. He offered me the way out, and I refused to take it. But the lesson that I learned was that sometimes when we take matters into our own hands and reject God's mercy, we're stuck with the consequences. And this is what we see in our text today. So turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 21. Chapter 21. Now, we learned so far in the story, David has been anointed the king, but Saul doesn't want to give up the throne, and Saul is actually out to kill David. Saul's son, the prince Jonathan, has forged a friendship with David based in faith. Blood runs thicker than water, but faith flows thicker even than blood. And so Jonathan sides with David because David is God's choice. And Jonathan does so at great sacrifice himself because he was the rightful heir to the throne. He sacrifices that by helping David become the king. He sacrifices his relationship with his father, who now considers him a traitor to the throne. And yet he places all of his trust in the fact that David will stick to their agreement, to their best friends forever covenant, that David will look after him and his offspring forever. And that's exactly what we saw David did. So we looked at the permanence of covenants, the sacrifice of covenants, and then the assurance that comes with living in a community that respects covenants. Now, David and Jonathan's commitment to each other is shown in that David is hiding in the field. Jonathan comes out, you know, shoots the arrows and beyond him and tells the guy, go away, go further. And that's his signal to David that he's in danger. And so David is now on the run. This is where we pick up the story. Let me read for you the whole chapter, chapter 21. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. This is a little town. He's heading south. And Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said, why are you alone and no one with you? And David said to Ahimelech, the priest, the king has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I sent you, with which I've charged you. Oh, and I've made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now, then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here. And the priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have kept themselves from women. And David answered the priest, truly women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it's an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels or their bodies be holy? So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it's taken away. So let me just explain what's happening so far. So David's on the run. He left straight from that field. He doesn't have any weapons. He doesn't have any food. He's now exhausted. He's hungry. He gets to the place where the priest is. The priest knows him, recognizes him, comes out kind of nervous. Why is the king's son-in-law, the general of the army, here alone? With no bodyguard, with no soldiers. And David says, I'm on the secret mission. You know, I could kill you, but then I'd have to kill you. And why am I alone? Because I'm meeting my platoon later, and we just had to leave in such a hurry. I didn't even bring my sword, you'll see him say later. But his story doesn't quite add up, because the guy says, well, I don't have any bread for you, except for the showbread, the bread of the presence, which was holy bread that was meant to be on the altar permanently. So they would put it on, and every Sabbath, you know, it gets stale throughout the week. Then they take it off and they put on fresh bread. And so whenever you come into the altar, there's this bread that's out there as part of a symbol of God's abundant provision. Now, only the priests were allowed to eat that bread. But the priest here is saying, well, if you are ritually clean, you know, you've kept yourself from women, you've gone through the ritual cleansing necessary to be holy, I guess I could make an exception. And David's like, well, of course, I always do that when I go on a mission. How much more the secret mission? So what, you've been preparing for this for a week, but you didn't think to bring a sword or bread with you? So, I mean, he's if this were a cartoon, his nose would be growing here, wouldn't it? He's lying. He's lying to the priest. And so the priest gives him this bread. And by the way, we'll see later, it might be significant to know this. This is on a Sabbath because he said, well, you know, we've got this bread I can give you because I'm putting the hot bread on so I can take it off. So he gives him that bread. Now, verse 7. Now, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was praying. And his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. And that's all we hear about him here. And you think, that's kind of strange. Why mention one? There's 85 priests. Why mention this one random herdsman that works for Saul? Well, that's going to become very important next week when you find out that this guy is actually loyal to Saul and is a traitor to David, as we'll see, and quite a mean dude. We'll see that next week. But verse 8, then David said to Ahimelech, actually we won't see that next week because it's Easter. 2 weeks I'll keep you in suspense. Don't read ahead. Then David said to Ahimelech, have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I've brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it's here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here. And David said, there is none like that. Give it to me. So he says, do you have a sword? He's like, no, we're priests. We don't keep swords. But we do have this relic, this the sword that came from Goliath. The sword that David used to cut Goliath's head off, they've kept. They've kept it at the tabernacle as like a relic of God's providence. And the priest is kind of like, I guess you can have it. Technically speaking, I guess it's your sword. I mean, you're the only one that used it. The only reason we have it is because of you. So I'm sorry we don't have anything else. But if you want that big giant sword, you can take that. And David, who's used the sword and knows how sharp and effective it is, says, there's no sword like it. Give it to me. You know, like a scene from Lord of the Rings or something. I was like, yeah, I need that sword. And so he gets the sword and he's geared up and then he flees and he goes to the Philistines, to Gath, which is where, who came from, by the way? Goliath. That's where Goliath came from. So he's like, I got a sword. They'll recognize the sword. And he goes to Gath to hide. Verse 10, David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Just a note there. I know in Psalm 34, the reading said it was to Abimelech. Abimelech means... my father is king. It was a title that kings handed to their sons, like junior. And sometimes they kept that as part of their title, like Caesar Augustus or Julius Caesar. That word Caesar or Pharaoh, that's a word like that. So the Philistine kings were called Abimelech. We see a few of them in Scripture, like the one that Abraham gives Sarah to. Remember that? His name is Abimelech as well, and Isaac does the same thing. So it's a common title for Philistine leaders. Okay, so his name is Achish, though. So verse 11. And the servants of Achish said to him, is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, David his tens of thousands. You know, the song that they're singing about him. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the door of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man is mad? Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? It's just a great story. So David's like running to the Philistines and he just shows up. Now remember, in those days, they don't have Facebook. They don't have TV. You only know David if you've seen him and know that he was called David. So he goes to the Philistines thinking he's safe. He's got this Philistine sword. But this, one of the servants there must have been in a battle and survived and recognized him. It's like, wait, this is the guy. This is the feared leader. This is the general of the army. This is the next king of Israel. And he showed up here and completely, without any soldiers or anything to protect him. This is too good to be true. King, we found David. And David's like, okay, you know, crazy guy, graffiti, and just starts acts crazy. And he does such a good job that the king's like, what are you talking about? This isn't David. Look at him. I've got enough crazy people around me. You guys. I don't need another one. And just kind of lets him flee. And David escapes and goes to the cave of Adullam. And we'll pick up that part of the story next week. But today from this text, I want us to look at two mistakes of men and two mercies of God that will help you appreciate mercy. So you don't reject mercy, but that you won't take things in your own hands. But you'll accept God's mercy. Two mistakes of men and two mercies of God. And I'm just warning you that not all of them are in this text, because I know in the home groups, you guys are reading ahead now and you're checking commentaries. So I'm going to throw you a bit of a curveball. But we'll start with this text. Two mistakes of men. And the first mistake of men is taking matters into our own hands. And the second one is overlooking our hero's faults. And then we'll see two mercies of God. Taking matters out of our hands is a mercy, and overlooking our faults is a mercy. So let's look at this first one. A mistake of mankind is to take matters into our own hands and be self-reliant. Verse 1, David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, why are you alone and no one with you? Now we know why he's alone. It's because Jonathan just gave him that signal that Saul's out to get him, so he's running from Saul. He didn't even go home to pack. He just trusts that Jonathan will look after his family, and he's just out there, and he's completely cast on the Lord's mercy. God needs to provide for him, and David's not trusting the Lord here. We've seen before that God gave him a running start and a plan of action, and even God in the past used supernatural power to strike down Saul and his assassins. But David seems to have forgotten that now, and so he takes matters into his own hands and he lies to the priest. He lies to Ahimelech. Some people have tried to say, well, he wasn't really lying. He was kind of on this journey from the king because of what the king was doing. And it wasn't, he's lying here. And he gets this bread. He hasn't cleansed himself the way he said he had. So he's eating this bread in an unholy manner. This was breaking the law of God. But David felt like he needed to do that to survive. So he does it. You'd think David would trust in God, but here he takes matters into his own hands in various ways. He lies to get food, which next week, 2 weeks' time, we'll see, led to the death of 85 priests. Then he relies on a weapon here, which is ironic reversal from trusting in God to deliver him from Goliath's sword. Now he's trusting in Goliath's sword. He runs to the Gentile enemy. He runs to God's people's enemies, the Philistines. Which is a terrible witness to them, that here's this Israelite whose own God can't protect him, so he's coming to us pagans to protect him. And then he needs to escape, so he escapes in this undignified deception, which just shows his desperation. I mean, he just doesn't know what to do. Right? When a person starts acting crazy so that people leave him alone, you know that they've just completely run out of any sort of reasonable response here. Just desperate. Not his finest hour. But this is what happens. This is what happens when we take matters into our own grubby hands. And God made a promise to us, and we don't see how God's going to keep that promise, so we have to come up with a way to make God keep his promise, even if that means sinning. Don't buy that lie. Don't buy that lie. You never, ever, ever need to sin. God does not want you to sin. You don't need to help God keep his promises. He will keep his promises, even if he needs to do so miraculously, which we've seen him do for David. But we do this when we take matters into our own hands, and one sin leads to another sin. One lie leads to another lie. It comes with consequences. Finally, you find yourself tangled in sin because you took matters into your own hands rather than trusting in the Lord that he would deliver on his promises. We often do this, don't we? We cry out to God when we're desperate. God is a last resort. We've tried everything else. Rather than running to him first and not making matters worse by getting our own grubby hands on the situation. When God makes a promise to you, he will keep his promise. He doesn't need a sinful scheme that you come up with to help him. Remember another case in the Old Testament where this happened, where God made a promise to Abraham that he was going to have a child, and that child would be a great nation. And God meant Sarah, his aged, barren wife, would miraculously conceive in her old age and have a child that would lead to the Jewish nation, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons of Israel. But Abraham wasn't trusting the Lord fully. He got impatient, and so he came up with his own plan. And he had a baby with the maid. Ishmael, he slept with Hagar. He has Ishmael. Ishmael then produces the entire Arab nation. And then God fulfills his promises. He said he would through Isaac and produces the whole Jewish nation. And there's been trouble ever since. Right? Trump's still trying to fix that to this day. Why? Because Abraham wasn't patient. He didn't trust God. He didn't wait for God to do things God's way, even if it meant miraculous intervention, because he wanted to take matters into his own hands. And we do this all the time. Do you ever feel like you've got yourself into a situation because of your own sin, that now you have to get yourself out of that situation so you sin even more? No, you need to tap out early and say, I've done this. I'm in this situation. I need out. And turn to the Lord and ask him to deliver you and repent of your sin. Don't buy the lie that you need to sin more to get out of sin. God never wants you to sin. He always provides the way of escape for you to endure the trial without sinning. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation or trial has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Never ever think that the situation I'm in right now is completely untenable. There's no way out of it. The only thing I can do is to sin. You're worried about a situation. The Bible says, do not be anxious, but you don't understand. This situation warrants anxiety. Or, I did this thing at work and now I have to lie about it to cover it up. And to get out of it, I know what I'll do. I'll come up with this plan and I'll put the money in so they don't know that I've taken it. And then your wife's like, where did that money go? And then you have to lie to her about where you put the money in. And it's just one thing after another. Just, you don't have to sin to get out of the temptation, out of the difficulty, out of the trial. God always provides a way to endure it. So this is the first mistake that we see people make, is we take matters into our own hands. We want to be self-reliant. We don't trust in God. Secondly, another mistake we make is to overlook our hero's faults. And for this one, here's the sneaky one. It's not found in this text. You have to go to Matthew chapter 12. So go to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 12. This is an incident where Jesus is in a tense exchange with the Pharisees, with the Jewish leaders. And they're trying to pick a fight with Jesus. And Jesus uses this passage that we just read, 1 Samuel 21, in his answer to the Pharisees. And in it, he gives us a comment, an insight into our text that'll just help us draw this application that one of the mistakes we make is to overlook our hero's faults. Because Ahimelech was just assuming the best about David. I mean, it's David. He's not going to be lying to me. He's not going to put my life in danger. I'm not going against the king. Why would David lie? And people sometimes do this. They say, oh, but the pastor said so. You know, the pastor's the pastor. So if he said that, then it must be true because pastors never lie. I don't lie, by the way. But there are pastors who literally lie to their sheep on purpose. You know, they literally tell them, I have miraculous powers. You need to send money to me so that you will be healed. And they know that they don't have miraculous powers. And they know the person is not going to be healed. And then people say, but how can he's a man of God. Surely, like, why would he say that? Because he's lying. You know, and you can't just overlook people's faults because you think, oh, they're a spiritual hero of mine. And this is what the Pharisees were doing with David. So in Matthew chapter 12, this is what happens in verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and they began to pick heads of grain to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Now stop there. So you see the scene. They're walking through these fields, and they get hungry, so they start plucking the grains. You know, you get a few of the heads of wheat in your hand, and you kind of mush it around in your hand, and you blow away the chaff, and what's left is little grains, and it's, you know, it's whole grain bread. You stone ground with your teeth, and then it's good for you. It's a little carb boost, just a little snack, and the Pharisees see it, and they're looking for something. They want to pick a fight with Jesus, because they're trying to reject Jesus, and he's claiming to be the son of David, and they're saying, how can you be the Messiah when you let your disciples desecrate the Sabbath and break the law of God? Now, how would you answer? How would you answer? This passage has really changed the way I deal with questions, comments, complaints, accusations that come just from being in ministry over the years. The more I apply this, the more I've seen the wisdom of Jesus. Because you know what I would do? You know what I would do just instinctually? I would go to the scriptures, wouldn't you? And I would go to the Old Testament text on the Sabbath. And I would prove to them that my disciples were not breaking the Sabbath. They said, your disciples are breaking the Sabbath? I would say, nuh-uh. Let's open the Bible. Let's go to the passages. Let's read the text. You know that if you read the Bible from cover to cover, you won't find one law of God that says you may not pick grain on the Sabbath? It's just not in there. Jesus knew that. He could have proven that to them. He could have won the debate just like that. Well, you're breaking the law of God. Which law? Show me Bible. Show me chapter and verse. Oh, there's no chapter and verse. You lose. Just like that. That's what I would do. In fact, I may have done that. I apologize if I've done it to you. People come and like, oh, but the Bible says. I'm like, really? What verse is that? I'm sure it's in there. Really? What verse is it? Then I said, it's not in there. I win. The debate, maybe, but not the person. not the soul. See, Jesus isn't concerned here about winning the argument. He could just humiliate them. He could just win the argument. But he's got their hearts in mind here. This is like you go to the doctor and you tell the doctor, "Doctor, there's something wrong with me. If I just walk up one flight of stairs, I'm completely out of breath." And the doctor says, "Just take the elevator." Problem solved. It'll be $400. But it's not about the issue. It's not about just making the issue go away. It's about, well, what's the heart condition? What's the deeper problem? So Jesus doesn't just want to answer them, "Listen, let's go read the Bible together and see that these guys are just plucking grain. This isn't farming. You're not allowed to farm on the Sabbath. You're not allowed to work on the Sabbath. These guys aren't doing that. They're just snacking. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." Boom, end of discussion. But Jesus doesn't do that. This is what he says. And it's really interesting. He goes to our passage, 1 Samuel 21, and this is what he says. Verse 3 of Matthew 12, 3. "Have you not read," and they had read, "have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him," or so he claimed, "how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor those who were with him, but only for the priests?" Isn't that an interesting answer? He doesn't tell them, "My disciples aren't doing anything wrong." He says, "You know what, for the sake of the discussion, let's just concede that they were doing this wrong. Well, let me just point out something that's happening in your heart right now. Haven't you read that passage in 1 Samuel 21 where David's hungry and exhausted and he gets to the house of God at Nob and he asks for food and then he lies and he deceives the priest and he says that he's all clean and he's not, and he says he's got people with him and the priest gives him a lot, and even if those people were with him, it wouldn't be legal for them, and yet David does this?" And they would have known that story, and they would have known the next chapter where those priests all get killed by Saul because of helping David, and they didn't even do it intentionally. They didn't even know because David lied to them. And what Jesus is saying is, you guys love David. You hero worship David. I'm the son of David. I'm claiming to be the greater David, and you are working so hard at finding fault with me and my disciples and picking on every little thing that I do, but you overlook the things that David did that are clearly actual violations of God's law. Now, I know some commentators, and even good study Bibles, have in the notes, "Well, what David did wasn't wrong because, you know, hunger supersedes the Sabbath law." That's not true. What David did was wrong. It was sinful. In fact, Jesus admits that in the passage. He says in verse 4, "which was not lawful for him to eat." This is Jesus' whole point. His whole point is, David actually broke a law of God, and you guys don't care. My disciples, they're not even breaking the law of God. They're just breaking your man-made rules, and you're pouncing on them so that you have an excuse to reject me. He goes on to say, "but I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'll do whatever I want in the Sabbath. I made the Sabbath." I mean, he just ups the ante. He keeps claiming what they're trying to prove him wrong in doing. And this is one of the mistakes that we make, is that we as human beings, we put people on pedestals and we worship them. We have this hero worship. And then when they sin, we try to excuse their sin. I've had a pastor explode at me. Keith and I were in a meeting and we were talking to the guy, and the guy just acted completely ungodly, yelling at us, accusing us, just throwing his toys out of the cot, you know. And his followers later said, "Oh, that's just him. That's just something he sometimes does. He doesn't mean that. It's okay. He's still a great, wonderful, godly man of God. That just sometimes, you know, happens." How about at the elders' retreat yesterday? Throw over tables. "I want my way." What would the elders do? "That's just Clint. We'll just let Clint do his little thing. We'll give him what he wants." No, they'd fire me. So you can't overlook the faults of your heroes. People do this all the time. They just overlook it, and they miss the point. They miss the heart issue here. People say, "Oh, Joyce Myers. I love Joyce Myers. I draw such inspiration from Joyce Myers." Yeah, I know 1 Timothy 2 says that she shouldn't have exercise authority over a man. Women shouldn't exercise authority over a man in church. And she preaches to men and she runs her church and she's, you know, the boss of her husband and everyone else who works for her in her company and in the ministry. But, you know, it's just, I just get such inspiration from her writings. I'm just going to overlook that her whole ministry is based on sin because, man, she's got these cute little pithy sayings. But what are you doing? You're hero worshiping. We're not supposed to raise people above the scriptures and what God says. Yeah, I know Benny Hinn, he's a lover of money and he's been caught in lies, you know, and his wife divorced him and he's actually, he's disqualified from ministry. But man, I love those rallies. I feel the Lord or whatever it is. It's a human tendency. And other humans prey on those tendencies, don't they? You get away with more and more and more, and people just let you get away with it. Mercies of God. So we've looked at the mistakes of men. Turn now to Psalm 56 for another one that's not in 1 Samuel 21, but it's a psalm written about 1 Samuel 21. This passage is an important one. It shows up in two psalms and in the New Testament. So we've looked at the mistakes of men, taking matters into our own hands, overlooking our hero's faults. Now let's look at two mercies of God. Shift our focus on not only what we do wrong, but what God does right for us. The first mercy of God is that he takes matters out of our hands. And we see this in Psalm 56, verse 1. To the choir master, according to the dove on far-off terebinths, that's the tune, a miktam of David, that's the style of the song, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. So this is a psalm that David wrote after the fact about what happened in Gath, in 1 Samuel 21. And he says, be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me all day long, an attacker oppresses me, my enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. Then he says this, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? And then look at verse 13. For you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. He's declaring his trust in the Lord. Now remember, he didn't write this on the way to Achish. He wrote this afterwards. So he is remembering this immense fear when they recognized him and he realized his plan had failed and there was nothing he could do. And he took it to heart and he started acting crazy because he didn't know what else to do. Now he looks back and he sees how God used all of that to keep him safe and how God delivered him. And how, even though he didn't stand a chance there, he's king now, just as God promised he would be. And so he's saying, even when enemies are attacking you, even when enemies surround you, no matter what happens, if God has promised to keep you safe, then you will be safe. You don't have to resort to anything else. And so here he gives God all the glory. He doesn't write a psalm about how smart his plan was. And then I did this, then I thought of that, and then I did this thing that I've been practicing in the mirror for a while, and I even added on a little bit of graffiti, and I got the spit coming down, and I was really, really in character, and it worked. He doesn't say that at all. He doesn't even mention what he did. He only mentions that God delivered him. And this is encouraging to me because it reminds me that I can't mess up God's plan for my life. Isn't that encouraging to you? That even if you make mistakes, even if you take matters into your own hands, even if you overlook your hero's faults or whatever it is that you're doing wrong, one of the great mercies of God is that he covers all of that. One of the great mercies of God is that he just takes it out of your hands and gets you to where you're supposed to go anyway. You know that any destination you end up at is the destination God had planned for you. Even if it's a result of your own folly, even if it's a result of your own sin, even if it's a result of your wrong decisions that were not biblically informed or went against counsel from your spiritual leaders or even were sin themselves and you end up in a situation, just know that God wants you there. He didn't want you to do those things to get there, but he's going to use this anyway. So any situation you're in right now is a situation, it's part of the road God has you on. You know, when I was a child, I loved fighter jets. I wanted to be a fighter pilot. I know all boys kind of go through that. I was little and I already had glasses. I had glasses at like age 6 or 7. I had bifocals by age 8, but I was going to be a fighter pilot. So my parents bought me this little joystick, you know, like a little joystick that had batteries, and if you press a button, it sounds like a bomb's dropping, and if you pull the trigger, it sounds like a machine gun, and you could fire missiles. It was awesome. So I would sit, you know, in the car between the, you know, in that seat where you can see the through the windscreen, you can see the road. So mom and dad are sitting in front, and I'm the one steering the car with my joystick, and I loved this. And I love windy roads especially, because whenever like the road would bank right, then I'd steer the car right and make the sounds, and I'd shoot things, and it was awesome. And then I'd be swaying the car, and I was completely in control. And but then, you know, every once in a while, I would just want to fly off the road into the valley. And so the road would be veering right, and I would just bank left. But the car would just keep going right for some reason. And I realized that this game only works well if I follow the road with my joystick. Because as long as I'm following the way the road's going, I'm in control. I'm part of the process. I'm the one steering the ship. But as soon as I try to do something different than the road always wins. See, people are like this in their spiritual lives too. They grow comfortable with this idea that they're running the ship. You know, they're steering their plane in their direction. But then they think that they've veered off course. But no, you're still on course. You're still going the way you're supposed to, because God's road is the way that you will go. You make your plans, but the Lord establishes what? Your steps. So you're making plans. You feel like you're in control. But you know what? The more you obey God and trust God and walk in God's way, the more you are part of that process. And you sense that closeness with God. And you feel that I'm in God's will. And there's no feeling on earth like knowing you're in God's will. Even if you're standing up to opposition, even if you're taking criticism, even if you're being persecuted, you know you're doing the right thing. Doesn't matter what people think or what people say, and you know that God is with you in that, because you're going along the path. It's when you start sinning and you start veering off the path, now God's way is going one way and you want to go another way and it's not working out, and you start feeling very disoriented and like things are out of control. Things are never out of control. They're just out of your control. But God's always in control. And so this is a wonderful mercy of God, that He takes matters out of our hands and steers us in the direction we should go. Just like David, even though he did all this wrong, he didn't deserve that bread. He didn't deserve that weapon. He didn't deserve to escape. But God got him to be king, because that's what God promised. And then the second mercy of God we see is that God overlooks our faults. So we overlook our hero's faults, but our mercy of God is that He overlooks our faults. And for this one, turn to Psalm 34. This is the psalm that Andrew read for us earlier, Psalm 34, verse 1 of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech. Remember, who's the title for the king of Gath, Achish. So this is the time that he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. And this, he's writing about that moment. In verse 8, and this is one of my favorite verses in all the psalms, and we're going to hear about it in a sermon tonight called The Taste Test. Psalm 34 and verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Now look at verse 13. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. You see how he's learning his lessons about what happened? Look at verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. That's true. He's not sugarcoating things. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. Look at verse 22. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. These are all the lessons that David learned from that event that we can learn this morning. Everything that happened in 1 Samuel 21, we can see that one of the things God does here is He covers our faults. He forgives us our trespasses. David learns his lessons about lying. Keep your tongue from deceitful speech. He learns his lessons about starving, that God provided for him. He didn't deserve that bread, but God let him have it anyway and kept him alive. And we might point at that and say, well, David, sure, didn't trust the Lord, lied to get that bread. And here he says, well, the young lions, they suffer want, but not those who fear the Lord. They lack no good thing. Let me ask you something. Do you deserve your daily bread? I mean, God provides for you. Provided transport here today. Provided clothing for you. He provides for your food. Do you think you deserve that? Well, yeah, I went to work for it. Okay, well, how'd you get that job? Well, I studied and I got an education. How'd you get the education? You know, we can play this game all day long. Where did you get what you got? Where did you get your skills? Where did you get your connections? Where did you get your experience? Where did you get your talents? Where did you get the breath that you used at work today? You see, everything you have is something that God gives you. Everything. You don't deserve it, but he gives it to you anyway. Now, why? Why can God do that? God actually should punish us when we sin. You sin, you get zapped. In fact, you sin and you go to hell. But God doesn't do that. He even lets the rain fall on the crops of the righteous and the unrighteous together. He provides for all of us. Why is that? And the answer is because of his mercies. And why can he be merciful and still be just and still be holy? And we know it's because of Jesus Christ and because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And this is important. I'll tell you a little bit more about what happened last week when we come to the Easter sermon next week. But I encountered something this week that really, really rattled me about how few Christians actually understand the gospel. The gospel is the part of the sermon that if you believe and understand this part, you can go to heaven. The rest of the sermon is intro to this part. I know you think it's the other way around. Clint's done preaching. He's going to put in a quick gospel presentation. The musicians are going to get up while he's doing that. And then we shut things down, just in case there might be a stray unbeliever. No, you might be the stray unbeliever. You think that you're going to heaven because you're in church. You think you're going to heaven because you're in the right church or a good church or get solid teaching or tithe or whatever, what denomination. And there's so many Christians out there who think that. You're not going to go to heaven because of any of that. You're only going to go to heaven if you trust in Jesus. So this is a part of the sermon I want you to tune into. The reason God can give us mercy and overlook our sins is because somebody paid for those sins in full. Jesus Christ is God. You need to believe that you deserve the wrath of God, that you deserve to go to hell. But because of God's great love with which he loved us, because he so loved the world, he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him, whoever trusts in him for salvation, not just believes that he existed, trusts in him for salvation, will not perish for eternity, but will have eternal life. Jesus Christ is God. He came and lived the life that you can't live. He's the only person ever to live a sinless life. And that righteousness of God that comes from being God himself, he puts in our accounts and takes the sin out of our accounts and puts the sin in his account. And that happened on the cross. It wasn't just about the physical suffering. It was about the wrath of God being poured on an infinitely perfect, spotless lamb. And so that provided an infinite amount of righteousness that anyone in the world, if every single human being on the planet right now repented of their sins and embraced the Savior, they would all be saved in a second because the blood of Jesus is that powerful. And yet there are people in this room who are still thinking about it. Or, I don't really need to do anything more or trust anything more because I'm not such a bad person. Listen, David wasn't such a bad person either. He was in desperate times. He was doing the best that he could. He was messing up royally. And God covered that over because of Jesus. And same with you. Colossians 2:13 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And he set this aside, nailing it to the cross." And so we respond in repentance, turning away from our sin because we hate our sin, because we're free from our sin, and we live a life for Jesus Christ because of what he did for us, not because of anything we deserve. And so we've seen here two mistakes that we make, two of many, is self-reliance and hero worship. And two mercies of God is that He gives us sovereign help anyway, and He forgives us our wrongs. Life is messy. We make mistakes. We sin unintentionally. We make foolish decisions. We make God look bad, just like David did. But God loves us, and He covers all of that in the blood of Jesus. What a relief that there's grace, that He provides for us, that He guides us, that He forgives us despite ourselves because of Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we cannot ever thank You enough for the amount of love that You have poured upon us. We make so many of these mistakes. David's mistakes are minor compared to the ones that we make. And we have to deal with the consequences and the mess just like he did. But what a relief to know that we can be right with You. As David penned those psalms extolling Your provision and Your mercy in his life, how we can do the same. We can look back on our life and see how little we've deserved of Your grace and how much You've showered upon us. I pray, Lord, for each and every person You have here today, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever, a member, a non-member, a child, someone who's walked with You for many years, that we would really take stock of our souls and where we stand with You. And that Your Spirit would be active in our hearts to convict us of our sin and to comfort us who believe in Jesus because of His grace. For those who are not believers, Lord, I pray that they would not let one more day go by without bending the knee to their Savior, repenting of their sin, embracing Jesus Christ and His blood that was shed for them. We pray this all in His name. Amen.